The opening words of the letters to the Hebrews tells us that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself in different ways to people in Old Testament times. You remember Joshua and the captain of the Lord's hosts, and he is revealed in the scriptures there as being God from the way that Joshua deals with him. And likewise, Gideon has this vision. And then, of course, Ezekiel, in the opening of his chapter, sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that David said, "The Lord spake unto my Lord." So he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in this chapter, we see that Daniel also knows and meets the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things in this chapter which are mysteries in the sense that we probably will not be able to come to a decision upon it, and it doesn't really matter. For example, in the first verse, where it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar," I'm going to assume that the thing that was revealed is what we have in chapters 11 and 12. And if you follow me in that, you'll see that it makes sense. But that doesn't have to be the only interpretation. It could be that what was revealed to Daniel in verse 1 was something earlier and something different from chapter 11, in which case we don't know what it was. So, but whatever it was that was revealed to him caused him a great deal of distress. It is thought by some that what was revealed to him was the condition of the Jews who'd gone back to Jerusalem already, and how they'd been threatened, and how they'd been forced to give up the work. You can read the sort of things that happened in the book of Ezra, though not the things that you read about there would be slightly subsequent to the beginning of chapter 10, but the principle of the pressures they were under had already begun, and I'll mention that later. But you see, if that was the revelation that was given to Daniel that made him so upset, as some commentators suggest, it doesn't make sense of the last line, that he had understanding of the vision. It was a vision that was revealed to him, not news that came from Jerusalem. And as I say, if we were not to think that it was chapters 11 and 12, then we actually don't know what it was. But what we see is, and of course, he says the thing was true and the time appointed was long, which of course would be true of chapters 11 and 12, because they spread even to the return of the Lord Jesus, even to the end of the ages. The prophecies in chapter 11 and 12 are principally concerning the details of what was going to happen between the time of Daniel and the time of the coming of Christ. And during that time, very shortly after Daniel, there would be no further prophecy until John the Baptist, nothing more till the time of Christ. And we know, of course, that Simeon and Anna were eagerly in the temple, always waiting for the manifestation of the child, the Messiah, and they knew where to be, And Simeon knew under the guidance of the Lord when he saw the Saviour, but they knew enough about the times to have taken this prophecy of chapters 11 and 12 to their hearts under the guidance of the Lord. And chapters 11 and 12 are so important, because this was the prophecy that was going to hold them steady through the times when there was no new revelation. The contemporary prophets Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai, they certainly prophesied perhaps 20 years after Daniel, something like that, not very much longer after, but they had particular force for the most part concerning the actual building, not how to cope with the intervening time when things were going to be very bad, right up until the time that Jesus came. So as I said to you last week, that chapter 11 is important because it assures us that Jesus is the Messiah, because he was the only one who came at that time who fulfilled those things. But also, the events of that time do foreshadow the serious events that will happen during the church age, between the time in which we live, the times between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again. So the time is undoubtedly long, and it's an appointed time. The last words of chapter 9 tell us that it's a consummation that is determined. And the Lord has determined, that is to say, not only determined in our sense that he's fixed his mind on something, but the old sense of the word has put a boundary to. That's the old sense of from which we get terminus and demeaning down, but he's put an end of it. But there's an actual time scale, both for the return of the Lord, for his first coming, and for his return. Though his return is hidden from us in terms of scale. So it seems to me that it was chapter 11 that was revealed to Daniel, but without the specific instruction and detail given upon it that the angel is subsequently going to inform him with. So he says he understood it. He knew the thing was true, that it was a genuine revelation. And he knew that it pertained to a long time. Now, that might be a problem for him for a couple of reasons. Firstly, though I don't think he needed to worry about that, and it probably wasn't his concern, but firstly, that if a thing didn't come true that a prophet spoke of, then there was doubt as to whether he was a real prophet. But things had come true that he'd spoken of, so no one, I think, doubted that he was a true prophet. But he says this thing he could see was stretching on for years ahead. The thing was true, but the time appointed was long. But there was so much detail. That's the other thing about the length of it. It's like having to learn so much for an exam. There was so much intricate detail. So he says, the thing was true, the time appointed was long. He understood the thing, by which he may merely mean that he, till the angel helps him, he'd got the gist of it, but that was about it. I think it probably is fair to say that. And he had understanding of the vision. He understood that it was going to be a very sad time for the Jews. It was already a little sad in Jerusalem, but now the things that were going to happen were going to be very sad. He'd been praying for the people, and he'd been praying for Jerusalem. And when he understood these things, it upset him considerably. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now, we read that the angel was delayed 3 weeks, who was to give the explanation. Now, you can't actually say that God never intended him to have that period of mourning, because what took place is actually what God intended. But he didn't get his explanation, or if you like, the answer to his prayer, for 3 weeks. It wasn't that help wasn't on its way. It wasn't that the prayer had not been heard. It was that there was an appropriate moment, and there was, if you like, other things that needed to be done immediately. And if we do not get an answer to prayers, it doesn't mean that God hasn't heard it. It doesn't mean that the answer isn't on its way. And it is sometimes good to think that there may be things that have got to happen, or that the Lord will need to bring to pass first before the answer to our prayers. There are many churches who've got ministers, for example, who, if they'd not had an interval, would not have got the man they got, because the man that they got was not available 2 years earlier. If you see what I mean. It's just a silly example, if you like, just to try and show you what I mean. But the situation isn't always quite ready for everything to fall into place, and the Lord knows how to do that. And the whole thing that possibly also was difficult for Daniel, you see, in this. The great prophecy that we get from Micah is that the vision is for a long time. But though the vision tarry, wait for it will surely come. And that always has to be our watchword. If anything tarries that the Lord has said will happen, it will surely happen. We have to learn patience. We have to learn to tarry. And perhaps these were the things that Daniel was mourning about. We don't know precisely. The things that he was doing battle with in his heart, and the things that he was working on. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Though, of course, we're not all called to be prophets. This is, incidentally, simply a rebuke to those Christians who believe that Christians should always be happy. That you're not being a true Christian if you're not on top of the world all the time. Well, here was perhaps one of the greatest ones, one of the 3 singled out by Ezekiel, a man whom others said we shall not find any fault with him except it be in the matter of his God. A man who'd been consistent in his faith over 70 years. And he's quite capable of mourning for 3 full weeks concerning something to do with the faith. I don't think we have to be afraid of that. He says, I ate no pleasant bread. Quite an interesting comment. You remember that when he was a very young man, we don't know how old he was when he first came to the court, he only wanted pulse, do you remember, in those days? Because the whole aim of being fed all the food from the king's table was to turn his mind and his affection away from his God and from Jerusalem and to look to Nebuchadnezzar as his provider. But it didn't follow that that was all yet forever after. And it's clear now that as an older man, and as established, and not under that particular temptation, that he had been eating peasant bread and flesh and wine, and did anoint himself as well. So he's simply saying now, during that 3 weeks also, he didn't fast completely, but he ate the simplest of foods, that which needed the least preparation, and that which would represent the humility, the basic nature of how he wanted to live before God at this time. And then he says, in the 24th day of the first month, that's not the first month of Cyrus's reign, but the first month probably of the Jewish calendar. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hidekel, that's the river Tigris, the word means swift flowing, or like an arrow, or like a dart. Now, again, there is a debate, we've had this earlier in an earlier chapter, was he actually there in spirit, or was he actually there at Susa? And there seems no good reason to think that he actually wasn't there. Now, for example, when Satan tempted Jesus to cast himself down from the Tower of Jerusalem, from the pinnacle, and when Satan led him up, he didn't take Jesus. The thing is clear, he was in the wilderness, and he remained in the wilderness. There's no You can't interpret that other than something that's happening in the vision, or in the case of Jesus, in the mind of what Satan's dealing with. But where there's no necessity for that, it's probably better to assume that he was actually there. There is no reason in this case to assume that the thing has to be in his mind. And it's therefore better, I think, to understand it that he was actually there. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hidekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphrates. Now, I don't think it's going to be very easy for you to keep turning from one passage to another. So what I'm going to ask you to do is this. You keep reading verse 5 and 6 while I read to you from Revelation chapter 1 the picture of Christ revealed to John. And just note how similar it is. It's a bit longer in John. In the midst of seven candlesticks, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, I think when you see those, that is enough to convince us that the person he sees there is the second person of the Trinity. That it's the same Lord Jesus Christ that John saw. And the same as Ezekiel saw, again, described differently. The face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his feet like polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. All these things are part of the vision that we see in Revelation. So I believe that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you may say that this was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory to him. So, he now sees, not as part of the vision of chapter 11 that he'd already seen, if you'd go along with me, but he now sees the risen Saviour. Well, not the risen Saviour, the Saviour in vision to him. And he's clothed exactly as he's described. There are detailed differences. The fact that he had that he was clothed in linen suggests that maybe he saw him in his high priestly garments and saw him preeminently as the one who prayed and made prayers for his people. But just simply to say that this was the Lord Jesus. And so special was this. As with Paul, you remember, when he was Saul, when he was on the road to Damascus, and he had the vision, and the people round about him didn't see what he saw. So here, Daniel says, I alone saw the vision. The men that were with me, who I take to be his attendants, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. There was something about the presence of the Lord that they didn't understand, they couldn't see, but they knew there was something terrifying going on, so they went to hide. And there's just a little glimpse there of how it's going to be for unbelievers and heathen at the day when the Lord appears for his return, and visibly, if that caused what it did, invisibly to these men. So this is Daniel, I was left alone. The Lord was going to speak to Daniel alone and saw this great vision, that is to say the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there remained no strength in me. Now, it's going to be very interesting. We're going to see that the Lord speaks to him, but he goes to sleep. So far as we know, he doesn't record what the Lord speaks to him about. But it would appear that the force of the revelation of Jesus Christ to him at this time is again to cause him to understand that the thing is true. That the things all tend to Christ. All the difficulties that are going to be over the next 490 years will tend to the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of his ministry on earth. That this vision does concern the glorious second person of the Trinity, and the future is in the hands of such a Saviour. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Now he'd been mourning, he's had a difficult time, if you like, and now what does this vision of the Saviour do for him? Well, it undoes him, just like it did Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, this is not what Daniel says. He doesn't say I'm a man of unclean lips, but he is a sinner. But it still has the same effect in undoing. His strength is turned into him, into corruption. And maybe there's just a little hint to us here that the reason for that may partly be, of course, that he's to understand that this message comes from the Lord, not from himself. As far as he's concerned, he has no ability to write or ability to speak. He's going to say he fell dumb. So that anything he can do in the Lord's service of writing and prophesying and speaking and encouragement is all of the Lord, because his own physical strength has been undone. Yet perhaps we might say that to be authorized and commissioned and strengthened to speak or to write the word of the Lord also means a denial, a mortification of the flesh. Yet heard I the voice of his word. So he says, I had the strength, but I heard the voice. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. It was the position of worship. It was the position of utter prostration. And whatever it was that the Saviour said to him for encouragement and for preparing him for his ministry, a private thing that no one else was allowed to see, it clearly was something that was born out of prostration and reverence and weakness. So whatever we may think of Daniel, dare to be a Daniel, well, that was true perhaps in his younger days, but the great prophecies of chapters 11 and 12 did not come out of his physical strength. And behold, he says, and the hand touched me. He was aware of being touched. And it looks as if this now is Gabriel, because this is very similar to what happened to him in chapter 9 when Gabriel came to speak to him before. So this is probably now Gabriel. He doesn't mention his name, but what he says is very similar to what he said before and probably would encourage him. Whereas he had been frightened by Gabriel before, at this time he's already been so thoroughly laid low that he suffers himself to be lifted up. When you think about this hand touched him and set him, it raised him up, but only as far as kneeling down and having his hands on the floor, on his knees and on his hands. Behold, your hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Now, that's what Gabriel said in chapter 9. It probably is Gabriel again. But notice that being utterly frustrated, utterly dealt with within to see our weakness and how abased and vile we are, is not inconsistent with being greatly beloved by the Godhead. So he's a man greatly beloved, although when he fell at his feet, as it were, John fell at his feet, though he'd known Jesus intimately. according to the flesh, but when he saw him in his glory, he fell at his feet as one dead. Downs have a similar experience, but just as John was greatly beloved, so Daniel is greatly beloved. And there is nothing inconsistent with us being in this world, tried in our bodies, tried in our minds, prostrated as to our own achievements and accomplishments and gifts. Nothing inconsistent with still being someone greatly beloved of Almighty God. He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. Now, it looks as if he's sort of saying, if I can just say it in a silly way, come to. It's not that Daniel wouldn't want to understand, but he's lost at present, not a reverie. He's lost all his strength, lost all his power. And he now says, now understand now. Now's the time to take something in. Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And that's those words, am I now sent, it's those words that indicate to us that the hand that touched him and lifted him up was not the hand of Christ whom he'd seen in the vision. You couldn't have had these words, unto thee I am now sent, in that way, I don't think. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. Fear not, he said to Joshua. So many times in the scripture, when we face a new situation, a situation that we haven't faced before, and we face it with the Lord, he says, fear not. We all face death for the first time. We all face many situations for the first time. Others have been through it. But the word of the Lord to us in our heart is always, fear not. With him, though we may be brought low, though we may know that we have no strength or no goodness in us, though we fall at his feet even as death, we need fear not. I will not fear, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is such a powerful word. Be not afraid. Fear not. He said unto me, fear not, Daniel, calling him by name, of course. And that's lovely when the Lord does that. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. So they were before, in chapter 9, you recall. And I am come for thy words. I am come in answer to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. Certainly the commentators are completely divided about this. And I think we do best, if you just like to put your finger in it and turn for a minute to Ephesians chapter 6. I think probably the key to the passage lies here. If you remember Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, just for now. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So our wrestling is not just with people. I think the secret to overcoming in many ways is not to see the people who oppose us, who are nasty to us, as the problem, but the power of evil that is pervading them, by which Satan is manipulating them to do the things that they do, to say the things that they do. And therefore our wrestling is against flesh and blood. Now, I don't think this is meant to be viewed as a picture of hand-to-hand wrestling. We pray to the Lord. But the real enemy are the spiritual forces of darkness that lie behind all the manifestations of evil. Now, for myself, I'm inclined to think that the prince of the kingdom of Persia is the spiritual evil force of Satan that overlooks the affairs of kingdoms, maybe Persia and the others too, maybe not just Persia, not a sort of guardian angel of Persia in a bad sense, but one whose power from Satan is to cause as much harm through politicking in Persia to the people of God as can be done. And what had happened at this time, the history books tell us certainly, is that the people who'd been sent by Cyrus to Jerusalem had been opposed. And there'd been a couple of nasty letters sent back to the king. However, King Cyrus was away fighting in Turkey. And the message came to the one that he'd left in charge, his son Cambyses. Now, Cambyses was a nasty bit of work. And Cambyses liked to think that he was a powerful man. And he had actually overthrown the edict of Cyrus without Cyrus's say-so. But he was seeking anyway, if he didn't say he'd actually overthrown it, but he was seeking to do the bidding of those in Jerusalem who had opposed, and he was bidding fair to cause maximum opposition. We might bear these things in mind when we think of what's going on in our government today, that the evil forces are being brought to bear on the government and on parts of the government and on those particularly maybe who have special things to plead, so that evil things are done. Now, the Lord Jesus himself is also able to send, in answer to prayer, those who will fight the cause. And the fighting of the cause is done in the mind. It's done by the working out of events, much rather, quite often, though the Lord may use any means he wishes, than by the manoeuvring of men. And it would seem that these 21 days was the time during which that Gabriel had been in opposition to the spiritual forces in the court of Cambyses, and though there was evil powers seeking to persuade Cambyses to overthrow Cyrus's edict, clearly in some way this spirit from the Lord, this angel from the Lord Gabriel, was acting to counteract it. And no doubt he would think it improper that Cyrus's edict in his absence should be over, and so on. But it is a mystery, but you just see below the surface, rather like you do in this passage, we wrestle against principalities and powers. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael. Now, I spoke to you about Michael last week, and even Calvin doesn't make up his mind on this. He says, I won't argue with anybody who thinks that Michael is Christ or what Michael isn't. And he doesn't make up his mind. I've read him on this chapter, I've read him on chapter 12 where it's mentioned again, and I've read him on the New Testament passages, and he doesn't make up his mind. I'm more inclined to think, the more I've thought about it and prayed about it, that Michael is a word for the Lord Jesus Christ rather than not. But I also am not sure. Well, let's assume for today, last week I tried to put the point of view that suggested that maybe it wasn't. Let me suggest to you today that maybe he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the difficulty in this verse, the translation, one of the chief princes, but it's not how it should be translated. It should be the chief of the chief princes, the chief of the angels. So there's no real problem there with regard to this being Michael, an archangel. Well, of course, Jesus is the head over all the angels. It doesn't mean he's the chief angel, but simply head over all angels. Anyway, he came to help me. So unless the immediate intervention of the Saviour had happened, even this particular prince, angel, wouldn't have overcome the kings of Persia. It is mysterious. Just as we don't always see, and just as Elisha asked that Gehazi's eyes should be opened, and they were, and there was all these things that he had no idea were there. And then even that raises the problem. Why were there all those many angels and only one was sent for this particular thing? But all that we're trying to say here is there's more going on in spiritual things than meets the eye. I think it's fair to say that. Much more is happening in spiritual battles than meets the eye. And therefore, I think I would say we have two more days to do anything we want to do about lobbying the government about this marriage thing. But the real battle is going to be done with the wills and the minds and the hearts of those in positions of authority. And they're best moved by prayer and by the Lord answering those prayers. And therefore we are at liberty, of course, to take the action we want, and the Lord might well work through that. But the real battle is done upon the mind, upon the heart, upon the spirit of the powers that be. Now he says, I've come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Now this is what had bothered him before. And this is what made him collapse again, you see. When he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground, and I became dumb. I couldn't. It all came back to me, I think, is really what's happening here. All the things that had troubled him about it was the things that were going to befall his people. And just like Abraham, the passed through the black darkness when he saw the vision of the years in Egypt. So here, it affects Daniel badly when he knows what a black period it's going to be. And then, behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. This is not Gabriel, this is not Jesus. But rather like in Isaiah, do you remember one of the seraphim from off the coals touched his lips and said to him, your sins are purged away. And that cleansed him. And behold, one of the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. That implies the vision at the beginning of the chapter, I think. He's not had another one except the vision of the Saviour, which he could be referring to. Now, if he's referring to the Saviour, the vision of the Saviour that he had, then verse 17 means this. How can the servant of this, my Lord, pointing to Christ, who may still be there, talk with this, my Lord, that's you, you're a great person, like we call an archbishop Lord or a bishop Lord. How can the servant of this Lord talk with this, my Lord? But it is a common expression among the Hebrews simply to say, how can a man of my stature do business with a man as great as you? That's the basic. For as for me, straightway, there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then again, there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. This time, because of what he said, it would appear to be Gabriel again. And he strengthened me and said, because he's able to convey strength, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Now all these words begin to imply strength, you see. These words actually convey strength from the Lord. And when we read the scriptures and we read fear not or peace be unto you, they are capable by the Spirit of conveying strength. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he spoke, I was strengthened. You see, they had the power. I mean, the words. I mean, I've read those words, but they haven't done that for you. Not just this minute. Do you see what I mean? They actually, at the time, were used of the Lord. Now, those words may be used to help you when we read the scripture. You may read them and you may say to the Lord, well, Lord, will you do this for me? Settle me, establish me, strengthen me, give me peace, give me strength. But in and of themselves they don't, but if the Lord applies them, which is what happened here through Gabriel. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And once again he says, are you ready? Knowest thou wherefore I have come? Well, yes, of course he did, but are you with it now? No. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. He's beginning to give him some information, but he's going to tell him what's going to happen when he's finished with him. I shall return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I've done that, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So following the kingdom of the Persians will come the kingdom of the Grecians, and he says he'll still be about the same business, influencing those kings. But I will, in the meantime, show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. No commentator thinks this is the Bible. Every commentator thinks that this is the eternal decrees of God. He doesn't need to write them in a book, Calvin says, because he can remember them all. But others need to know that he's always had them in mind from the beginning, so they're written. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. This is what the Lord has always planned will come true. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Well, that makes sense if that's the Savior, isn't it? When it comes to applying these things in the current situation, he says it's the Savior and those whom he appoints. He might appoint the Holy Spirit, he might appoint other angels. He does in the book of Revelation, but in this case, it's the angel Gabriel that he appoints. And then this verse should be, the next verse should just be tacked on to the end of chapter 10, really. It's still the angel Gabriel speaking. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. One wonders, had it not, if it said to confirm and to strengthen you, you would have realized that it was the events of chapter 9 that he was referring to, that he was the one who strengthened who strengthened Daniel, but he actually says strengthened him. So the meaning is that he stood to confirm and to strengthen Darius. In other words, that Darius should not fail to do the things that the Lord intended him to do. And he says, now will I show thee the truth. And we'll end there, so I should have gone on so long. But there's quite a lot to cover, as well as what I did last time on that chapter. Well, may the Lord encourage us.